Leviticus 18, and I'll be titled, the theme of the chapter and of the message is Sins That Defile a Nation. So let's pray. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. The nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father or daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. The nakedness of thy son's daughter or of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinswoman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswoman. It is wickedness. Neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. Also thou shalt not approach unto a woman to uncover her nakedness, as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbour's wife, to defile thyself with her. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. Neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these things the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. That the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whomsoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired, infallible word. So we come as we study through the book of Leviticus to a difficult chapter, Leviticus 18. Not that it's difficult to understand, but it's difficult to handle. Yes, it is part of God's word, his holy word, infallible, inspired. And so it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And this chapter teaches us about God's law, the place of God's law in our lives. It teaches us about the limits. We see the limits God has set for who we can marry. And we see, and that's a theme really running through the whole chapter, which we see at the end. The consequences of such sins as these in a nation, in a people. But first, in verses 1 to 5, we learn about the purpose of God's law. God's law is the standard of what is right and wrong. It is the perfect rule of righteousness. Because God is perfect and holy. And in these verses, these 5 verses, we see God's law functioning in 2 ways. First, we see it, God's law as a covenant of works. Now, what that means is that we see here God's law applied to us as a way saying, if you want to earn God's favour, you have to be perfect. That is what it says in verse 5. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. In Galatians 3, God teaches us that this is what it means. That this verse with others sums up salvation by works. It says there in verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. So referring back to this verse. And so God's law is a covenant of works. Here is brought back to the Israelites and to us, republished in a way. The original covenant that God made with Adam. God said to Adam, if you obey me, you will live. If you disobey me, you will die. There are no second chances under this law. What is required is, as our confession says, personal, entire, perpetual obedience. Continually. This is the demand of God's law on us. Be perfect. Because God is perfect. And so, of course, as we come to God's law in this way, God's law only shows us our sin, shows us how hopeless it is, that we cannot achieve life. We're just condemned by the law. It shows us our sin. As Romans 3 verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we see the law leading us to the gospel. That the law shows us our need for a saviour. And so the law is a covenant of works. Shows us our sin. It brings us down, it humbles us, so that we will not look for our own righteousness. We'll not look to, we'll stop trying to earn our salvation. That we will look for another. And that is what we call what God has made, the covenant of grace. And there the condition is not works, because we can't work, but faith. Faith in another who has obeyed and who has become a curse on the cross for us, and that is Jesus. And so, at the very beginning, and this is the first work of the law, we must know this work in us, convicting us of our sin, showing us that we fall short, and we must ask, before we get to any of the rest of God's word even, which covenant are we under? Which covenant are you under? Are you trying to earn your salvation? Are you trying, are you thinking that you can be good enough for God? Why, as the question is commonly put, why will God receive you into heaven? Is it because, in your own mind, is it because you're not that bad, really? Is it because you've been pretty obedient to your parents? Is it because you've been a decent sort of person? Because that answer just shows that you're still trying to work your own way, and that will only fall short. The only way of life is faith in Jesus, trusting in Him, what He has done. And so we see firstly then the law in this way leads us to the gospel, to Christ. It shows us our sin. But secondly, that's not all the law does. But we see the law as a rule of life for God's people. And here we see not the law leading us to the gospel so much, but the law with the gospel and under the gospel. So we are saved by grace, and then God calls us to live for Him. This chapter really is bookended, begins and ends with this statement: I am the Lord your God. So that's the context in which God's law comes, of God's salvation, that He has taken this people. He has taken Israel in the Old Testament to be His people. And the Ten Commandments, before any of the Ten Commandments are given, those laws that we all know and that people know about, God says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So we see there too, God's grace comes before obedience. God does not set these ten laws there and say, if you do these things, then I'll be your God. Because it's impossible. No God would not have a people. God saves a people to Himself, and He saves them to serve Him. In Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10, we see this very clearly. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're not saved by works, but we're saved to do good works, to serve God. And God saves us, saves a people to Himself, not to live like everyone else, not to continue in the way that they were going, but to be holy. And what does that mean? Holy. It's a word we use. We might have special, think it's something special. It means separate. Separate to God, different, peculiar. Leviticus 19, verse 2, which will come to next week, Lord willing, says, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And those words are given in the New Testament as well to the church. A holy people. How does God want us to live? As His people, separate, different from the world. Verses 3 and 4. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. So God says, not like this, not like that, my way. Romans 12. God says the same thing. Verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we come to this particular portion of God's law then, particularly concerning marriage and corruptions of and defilements of marriage. Now first, let us understand, in the Bible, there are three categories of law. When we think of God's law, firstly we think of God's moral law, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, which is for all men for all time. Then there is the ceremonial law. That's what we read. We read part of the ceremonial law in Exodus 28. The law about the priests and the sacrifices and the tabernacle. These things have passed away. These things pointed to Christ. That was their purpose. Now that Jesus has come, they are finished. We learn from them, but they are finished. And then there is what we call the judicial, the civil laws, which, or maybe we can think of them as the laws only for Israel. Laws which were for Israel as a nation, but not necessarily for every nation. Now, it can be hard to discern these type of laws, but at least we can say this, even if there are laws that were for Israel as a nation, there is certainly application to every nation and the laws that must govern. So we have that in mind, those distinctions. But then as we come to Leviticus chapter 18, we should see, we should understand, this chapter is all moral. It is all God's moral law for all people, for all time. There's nothing ceremonial about it at all. Nothing about sacrifices, or priests, or temples. And it's not only limited to Israel. Now I'll prove that in 3 points. Firstly, in the chapter, clearly it's applied to the other nations. God doesn't only say, these things are an abomination for you, Israel, but he says, these other nations have been defiled by these sins. And these are the consequences. So it applies to them. Secondly, it's applied in the New Testament. These same laws are applied about marriage and who we may marry. In Mark chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, it says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, that's John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. So John was saying to Herod, who was a Gentile, he was applying this law, part of this law to him. Also, Paul writes to the church in Corinthians, in Corinth, in chapter 5 of the first book. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So this was happening in the church. And Paul writes and rebukes the church for this terrible thing. And thirdly, which really leads into what we'll look at next in verse 6, we see that these laws are really grounded in God's creation ordinance, in what God has created, the way that God has made marriage and families. So it isn't just about Israel, it's about all people. In verses 6 to 18, we see relationships that are not lawful as marriages. These cannot be called a marriage. Verse 6, as I said, gives the foundation these other verses, which are applications of it. It says, "None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to you to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord." So God, because among the Egyptians, among the Canaanites, among other nations, there were marriages to almost whoever they wanted. But God says, not so with you, and not so according to my will. So none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. The words "they're near of kin," in some of our Bibles, in the Authorised Version, we have the translators' notes there. And they say there in the margin, "remainder," that this word "near of kin" means the remainder of his flesh. Or another way to say that from the Hebrew is "the flesh of his flesh." None of you shall approach to any that is flesh of his flesh. Does that remind you of anything, of any part of the Bible when it talks about marriage? Because in the Bible, God says that in marriage, two become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2. "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" So obviously, in our own families, our blood relations, our father, our mother, our brothers, our sisters, we all share the same flesh. They are our flesh. But here, God says and applies the principle that in marriage, when we become one flesh with a man or a woman, then we become a permanent part of another family. Growing up, our flesh was those in our very home, our father and mother and our siblings. When we are married, we become one flesh with our spouse, and their flesh becomes our flesh, flesh of our flesh, as it says, or near of kin. That's, we know this in a way, in that when we, often at marriage, at weddings, things are said about this, about not losing, say, a father standing and saying he's not losing a daughter, he's gaining a son in the marriage. And that we can call, and particularly when there's a good relationship, that we can call our parents-in-law dad and mum. We can have, there is that relationship there. But that's based on the way God's designed marriage and made families. But what this means, and without certainly looking at all these examples, but that not only should a man not marry or those within his immediate family, which would be an abomination of wickedness and confusion, but also those within his wife's family, or those who aren't immediately, in that sense, related. And so an example in verse 15, It says, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. She is thy son's wife. Now, a man does not have any blood relation with his daughter-in-law. Before she married his son, she was just another woman. But because she has married his son, she has become a daughter to him. She's become his flesh. And so for him, after his son has died, to marry her, it would be confusion. It would be wrong. God says, no, she is your flesh. Another example in verse 16, a man with his brother's wife, the same thing. Before the woman married his brother, she was just another woman. But now she's become a sister. He cannot marry her. So I've been talking about marriage, and that's because that's what this chapter's talking about. It's when it says there to approach any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. This is plainly talking about marriage. It's not talking about modesty, though that's applicable. In modesty among ourselves and our families. And it's not talking primarily about such wicked relationships outside of marriage. Because those things would be condemned by just one verse, verse 20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbour's wife to defile thyself with her. Or even such other wickednesses that happen. But these, we see it's talking about marriage also from verse 18. It says, so after talking, using this language, uncover the nakedness, it says, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister. That's the language of marriage. And then in verse chapter 20 as well, if a man, verse 14, if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. In verse 17, sorry, of chapter 20. And if a man shall take his sister, so this is the language of marriage. Amen. But also, it's not, some people argue that these rules are only for when the first spouse, the first husband or wife is alive. After they've died, then it's fine. But that's precisely the situation that it's really talking about here. What this chapter is saying, what God is saying here, is that when in marriage a man or woman has entered into a new family, but become a part of a new family, have new relationships, and though death or lawful divorce may end that marriage, those relationships continue. And so it's not okay for a father to marry a daughter-in-law if the son dies, because she is still flesh of his flesh. She's still near of kin. Sure, that the relationship in terms of contact and the way the family works can change, but in terms of the bonds of flesh, it's the same. She is near of kin. There is an exception in God's law, which you may be thinking of, which doesn't overthrow this at all, but proves the rule rather. And that's something we call levirate marriage. We see it in the book of Ruth. We see it among Judah's sons with Tamar. And that's where if a man was married and then he died without having any children, his brother would be asked, he wouldn't have to, but would be asked to marry that wife, to raise up so the firstborn child would be able to inherit the land for his brother. that wasn't only about brothers. In the book of Ruth, Boaz was a relation in the same wider family. But that was a very specific reason that God gave. The Westminster Confession sums up the Bible's teaching here. Let me just read it. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity. Now that means blood relations. So not within the degrees of blood relations, so a father, a mother, a sister, auntie, an uncle, or affinity. Now affinity means related by marriage. So it ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity, forbidden in the word. Nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. The man may not marry any of his wife's kindred nearer in blood than he may of his own, nor the woman of her husband's kindred nearer in blood than of her own. So that's important just to note also there. It says, cannot be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties. Today, people say, well, so long as they're consenting adults, they can do whatever they want. And also, if we think in terms of history, any law of man, the number of times it happened, regularly apparently, that such an incestuous marriage would be desired, and because it wasn't allowed by Scripture, they would go to the Pope, ask the Pope, well, can we marry? And he would allow them. He would make a law, overturning God's law. But this is God's law. This is the limits God sets for who we may marry. And then the chapter, well, the next five verses, continues in speaking about wickednesses within and without marriage. Now what... Without going into all these wickednesses, we should see first that from verse 19 to 23, all of these sins carried the death penalty in Israel. That doesn't mean necessarily that we believe they should carry the death penalty today. Necessarily. But this is how serious they were. How wicked. Verse 19, to approach unto a woman when she was set apart for uncleanness. This is listed in Ezekiel 18 with sins such as worshipping idols, adultery, oppression of the poor, and violence. Verse 20 is adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Destroys marriage. Verse 21. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. What is this? This is not just some sort of dedication of children to a false god and that they would live after. Deuteronomy 12 says, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire unto their gods. They offered their children, killed their children, to appease the gods, to bring greater prosperity, fertility for their crops, more comfort, peace for themselves. And as we saw last week in Leviticus 17, verse 7, where they offered sacrifices to devils after whom they have gone before him. So they turned from God, feigning the name of God, sacrificing to devils. And then in 22 and 23, the abomination, confusion, men with men, also women with women. Doesn't speak of that here, but in Romans 1, and even of people with animals. Before we move to verse 24 and the consequences of disobedience to God's law and these things, I want us to think about what's happening, or begin to think about what's happening in our nation today. Because the leaders of this nation, it's often in the news, are talking about changing the definition of marriage. They want to change the definition of what marriage is to include men with men and women with women. And a lot of people are up in arms about this. Or the Christians, there are petitions that they want to be signed to protest against this. And some of that rightly so. But we have to understand that the issue is not what the word marriage means. Even though historically there is an actual meaning to what marriage is. It is about what God has said. God defines marriage, whether by that word or not. And it is one man and one woman becoming one flesh. Genesis 2. And God sets the boundaries for who that one man and that one woman may be. And we've seen those boundaries here. And so we should not be deceived by the rhetoric, by the talk on either side. Either saying, well, here, we'll get rid of marriage once and for all, or by the reaction, oh, look what they're going to do to marriage. Because even though the word may be one last fortress, we should understand this, that in this nation, as we've just gone through here, marriage to those near of kin, especially the sister of a deceased wife, is allowed. It's legal. Divorce is available for any reason. So marriage is despised. Adultery is seen as good, so long as they're consenting adults. Fornication between unmarried men and women is seen as normal, promoted. This is a nation which has murdered millions of its unborn children. Maybe not in front of an idol, a grotesque sort of idol with fire in its hands that they would put the children on. They've murdered them nonetheless. To God's personal peace and prosperity. And already, whatever they try and define word by, already the abomination of homosexuality is seen as normal and treated as normal. And all these wickednesses are promoted commonly for sale and on the internet and in bookstores and magazines. And all these things are protected and promoted by our government. So that is the context in which we are. So what are the consequences? Verse 24 to the end. What are the consequences of disobedience to God's law? Well, in verse 29 and then in Leviticus 20, we see the penalties for those in Israel who would do such things. Even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. This teaches us that even in a godly nation, there will still be sin. But the question is, how is it dealt with? It's dealt with swiftly and justly. But here, particularly, we see the consequences for a nation. Jesus said that we are defiled by what comes out of our heart. Each of us. Matthew 15. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Here, God says that sin also defiles a nation. It defiles a people. Proverbs 14, verse 34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And these sins defile a nation. God said to Israel, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. The nations in Canaan were defiled by these sins and by the worshipping of false gods, and they were vomited out of the land. And Israel was warned by this example. So I want to give some principles from this for understanding our times. First, we must see that these sins, the sins that were in Canaan, the sins we see in the nation around us, are not merely what causes judgment. These are not just the things that make God angry. They are a sign already of his judgment on a nation. We see that in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was dark. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And then he lists sins and says at the end there, verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So here we see that such sins as these, such abominations, are the result, what follows from it, unthankfulness to God, not worshipping God, turning from God, disobeying the first commandment, leads to God's judgment and letting them have all their lustful, wicked heart's desires. We see this pattern in history. We see it in the Canaanites, God giving them over. In the time of Abraham, he said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. 400 years later, he wiped them out. In Egypt, in Israel, Israel herself, even though warned by God, was spewed out of the land, sent to Babylon, sent to Assyria, sent to Babylon, and then destroyed by Rome. We see it in Rome, given over, and then in time destroyed, finally by the barbarians. And so what we see around us, the wickednesses we see, are symptoms of a people given over, as God says, given over to a reprobate mind, given up unto vile affections. Some people, some Christians, when they looked at, say, the disaster in New Orleans some years ago, they said, here is God judging a city for its homosexuality. But what they do not see is what Romans 1 teaches us, is that this city, being left to its own sin, was being judged by God already for not worshipping and serving the true God. Many generations ago, most people in this nation and our rulers stopped thanking God, stopped glorifying and worshipping God. And many generations ago, most of the professing churches did as well. And not just in Australia, but in what we know as the West. The Western civilization, which has taken over the world. So we see a nation under judgment. This is not predicting anything. It is saying what is true. A nation given up. But what will happen? What we see in Leviticus 18 is that unless there is wholesale repentance from the top to the bottom, from the bottom to the top, this people will be spewed out of the land. The land, the nation is defiled. The land is defiled. Therefore, I will visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. So what are our duties as God, as Christians in this nation? Firstly, we must see God's hand of judgment and give glory to God, because he will not be mocked. What a man reaps, he sows. And what a nation reaps, they sow. God will not be mocked. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Second, as God set this example for Israel, we must take warning and not join in such sin. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. Verse 28, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile. Israel did not heed it. They did defile themselves in these things. They were spewed out. It's a warning for us. We should, even as we seek to trust in Jesus, to trust in him for our salvation, we should cultivate the fear of God, that he is a God who judges sin. Most of all, the sin of not worshipping and glorifying him. Thirdly, we must take steps, we should take steps, to separate ourselves and our families from this defiled, corrupt people, lest we be caught up in God's judgment, even as Lot and his family almost perished. Remember, at the last minute, they were rescued by the skin of their teeth. And then think of, if you know the story, the abominations that happened in that family afterwards. Peter said to the Jews, save yourselves from this untoward generation. 40 years before Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, he said, save yourselves from among this people. Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. What those plagues might be, do not know, but we would not be partakers of them. So we must consider our lives. We certainly must not be involved at all with such abominations as these. But as we consider this defiled, corrupt nation, we must look at our lives, economic, social, religious, family. What are our ties to this civilization when it is destroyed? If there be no repentance, when it is destroyed, will our lives be destroyed too? Even though you might profess Christ, might be part of a church, are you in fact marching in time with the world? Are you intimately bound up with it such that if it would perish, that you will perish with it? And lastly, we can and we must pray for this nation and for its leaders and give witness as we have opportunity in our callings. Because God can, though we of little faith, we doubt and we see what has so often happened in history. But we know too that God can grant repentance to our neighbours and to our leaders. Think in Scripture of Nebuchadnezzar, converted to God. Manasseh, wicked King Manasseh, converted at the end of his life. And also of Nineveh in the time of Jonah. Let me read just from Jonah 3 verse 10. When Nineveh, this wicked city, full of such abominations as these and violence, repented from top to bottom, bottom to top. It says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. Let's pray in this way, and that God would be pleased to work by his word and by his spirit to even turn this thing to himself. Let's stand up. Almighty God, we do pray thou would work in the hearts of our rulers. We pray thou would work in the hearts of this people to bring them to their knees, that they would know of thy judgment upon them, that they would know in their hearts, that thou would impress that on them, even their great wickedness, their murderous and adulterous hearts and actions, and that thou would be pleased to raise up thy people as witnesses. Also, thou would bring thy people out from such wickedness and such a defiled nation, and to testify to thy holiness, to thy judgment, that thou would indeed turn this nation if it be thy will. We thank thee for thy word. We ask thou would pierce us by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing of God's word.